There are so many shows on TV today, aren't there, that are about or include exclusively about singing. Things like X Factor, Britain's Got Talent, The Voice, The Voice Kids, all of that stuff. All those shows and many more highlight and showcase people's talent at singing. Personally, I love singing. I don't feel a particularly good singer. I can essentially hold a tune and give it some welly, but that's about it. Have you ever wondered, though, why do we sing? What makes you sing? What makes you sing? Though there are songs of lament, I think most people sing because they're happy, because their hearts are satisfied and rejoicing in something. And that something can be all sorts of things, can't it? Popular music often has aspects of love as the central theme to it, however love is understood in our culture today. People sing at sporting events, such as the rugby or football, things that get your pulse racing. People don't sing at snooker. We love you, Ronnie, we do. That's just not a thing, is it? Or you get thrown out. As an aside, where do you learn the songs? You know, is there some night class you can take where you can learn the songs for Leeds United or, I don't know. But when I go and watch Leeds Rhinos, you can't shut me up. I'm either singing or I'm shouting because my heart is engaged and captivated by what I'm watching. And as a general rule, we are natural broadcasters of what we love. So we tweet about it on social media. We blog about it. We share it with our circle of influence on Facebook. We post it on Instagram. But that is why we have this psalm in front of us today. It's a song attributed to the sons of Korah, who were a popular band in the Old Testament. They felt driven and compelled to write a song about something that was close to their heart, something that they wanted to celebrate, something they wanted others to hear and experience for themselves. And the topic and theme of this particular song is Zion, otherwise known as the city of Jerusalem. But what is it about Zion or Jerusalem that makes the sons of Korah want to write a song about it? I don't know many modern bands that wanted to write about Huddersfield. And though Zion is the general theme, the particular detail they pick out in the song is the fact that this is the Lord's city. It's his presence. It's his influence. It's his connection to Jerusalem is what these boys want the world to know. And it's the Lord who is the object of their song. It's all about him. These guys are a bit like the Sovereign Grace guys of our day and age and hymn book, because they have 12 songs published in the Psalms, which is 8% of the psalm, by the way, which is, you know, they must have been good to have 8% of the psalms, you know, that were written by them. Actually, they were the best band in the Bible. All other entries are by solo artists, apart from a choir of angels, but I think that's cheating. These fellows have great skill at songwriting. They have a particular style, which means that there are two verses followed by a refrain and then another two verses. But it's the central refrain they want to focus our attention on so that we think about it, we celebrate it, we're moved by it, and we repeat it, so that we too can join in their song and own it for ourselves. So let's have a look at the first verse of their song, which is in verses 1 to 3. The Lord is Zion's king. Look with me at verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. The band begin their song by declaring how great the Lord is. Great in every sense of the word great. Great in power. Great in authority, great in influence, great in goodness and wisdom. However you want to slice it, the Lord is great. Now, many things are praiseworthy in life. But the boys want us to know that that it's the Lord who is worthy of praise. But not only that, he takes the number one spot in the glory charts, as it were, because he is the one who is most worthy of praise. It's not one of one amongst many things that you could praise, but he's the most worthy of praise. He is greatly to be praised. No one compares in praiseworthiness. And they go on to explain why that is the case throughout the rest of the song. But the occasion and the backdrop for the praise of the Lord is in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Zion is where God has chosen to present himself with his people. Jerusalem is the place that is holy, that is set apart for the worship of God by his people. And Mount Zion is known as the city of the great king, verse 2. The great king wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon, it wasn't any other king, it was the Lord. So not only is the Lord great, he is the great king of this great city. He is the ruler of the city. He is the one that inhabits her citadels. He is the one that has shown himself to be her fortress. The Lord is the one who has defended Jerusalem and her inhabitants, because the Lord is for his people. And because the Lord is king in Zion, it's so beautiful in its loftiness and considered to be the joy of the whole earth. It sounds an amazing place, doesn't it? We can't go back there now because it's different. Now, I don't know if you're into gardening at all. I'm beginning to get into gardening, so I find it quite therapeutic. It's something I can keep pace with as I get older. Hopefully the daisies are not going to grow quicker than I can get to them with a mower, so happy days. But occasionally you get in a garden a sunbeam of sunlight hitting something in the garden, which highlights and shows off a flower or a shrub in all its beauty. Now, it's one thing to admire and appreciate the intricate detail and beauty of a honeysuckle like that, caught in a ray of sunlight. But if you were to turn your head and trace where the sunlight had come from, you would see firsthand the source of that light in all its glory and brilliance as displayed in the sun. That's a little bit like Jerusalem pictured here, highlighted by the beauty and protection and reputation of God. But what the sons of Korah have skillfully done in their song is to follow the light shining on the city back to its source, back to the great God himself, the great king himself. That is why Zion is beautiful, because it's reflecting something of the glory of its king. The Lord is Zion's king, is the first verse of the song. The second verse covers verses 4 to 7, and it's the Lord is victorious. Now, the king of a nation or the ruler of a nation always has enemies. Enemies who want to come and take and steal what belongs to somebody else. Enemies who want to plunder and destroy. And Jerusalem had many enemies. It was no different in that regard. And Zion was a city that King David had established as the center of worship for Israel, for the true and living God. And they had many enemies. Verse 4 tells us, when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, which highlights that kings and rulers and nations joined forces to try and wipe Israel off the map. And where better to attack than the capital city? If you take that down, you take down the whole people. The very center of Israel's administration, Mount Zion. But something about Jerusalem rocked her enemies to their very core. Look at the descriptive words that we see in verses 5 and 6. They tell us how the enemies responded when they saw Jerusalem. They saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there. Pain like that of a woman in labor. Panic, anguish, fear were the responses to coming up against the dwelling place of God and his people. And what happens to God's enemies? Verse 7. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. They were rendered useless. And the word that we have translated here for destroy carries the image of a body being broken or fractured, like breaking the bones of their enemy. And notice how easily the Lord destroys them, like the ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. Remember Jonah? He was fleeing from God, wasn't he? To Tarshish, that's where he went. On a boat, God sent a storm to get Jonah's attention. The boat was being broken up by the storm, by the power of the wind that God had sent and directed. So the picture is one of being completely defenseless. It's impossible to stand against the Lord. You cannot fight God. You really can't. You might shake your fist at him. You might live in defiance of him. But those responses are always very short-lived and temporary, because the Lord is always victorious. And that leads us into the refrain of the song, which is the central aspect and focus in verse 8. The Lord is our security. I love verse 8. Look at it with me. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. The continual experience of the sons of Korah is God's protection. They'd heard about it. Stories had been told. Had been passed on from one generation to the next. God's protection was legendary. But just as they'd heard about it, they'd also seen it with their very own eyes. They'd experienced it firsthand. God's security and protection. So it doesn't matter who you are, how big your army is, how important you think you are. If you stand against the Lord and his people, you're going down. And again, it reminds us that if God is for us, who can be against us? But notice the scope of the Lord being his people's security. It says God makes her secure forever. God is not committed to his people for a day or a week or a month or even a generation. He is committed to them forever. That is covenant love right there. And that's supposed to elicit something in our hearts as a response. That God is your security, not just for today or tomorrow, but for eternity. That is worth writing songs about. That is worth celebrating. That is worth sharing with everyone that you know. And the response from the band is the context of the next verse, in verses 9 to 11. The Lord is worshipped. Within the temple in Jerusalem, the sons of Korah spent unhurried time, verse 9, thinking about and reflecting on God's unfailing love. We don't know what it's like to show or display consistent love to one another, because we can't do it. God's love, though, isn't half-hearted, it isn't lukewarm, it isn't semi-committed, it isn't inconsistent. It's unfailing. I don't know if you've come across Sally Lloyd-Jones, who writes the Children's Storybook Bible, a great Bible for children. She puts it this way. God's people are loved with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's a great phrase, that, isn't it? That captures something of God's unfailing love. It's not going anywhere. It's not being broken. It's not stopping. This is it. God also has a name, verse 10, that is known throughout the whole earth. And this is a few years, probably, before the internet and mobile phones, a few years before BBC and Sky News. Names and reputations were passed on by word of mouth. And God's name was known everywhere across the whole globe. Not only his name, though, but his praise reaches the ends of the earth, because his name is synonymous with praise and worship. And that is because we read, your right hand is filled with righteousness. And that means whatever God does is always good and right and perfect and pure. It's always lovely what God does. And of course, God's people are going to sing and rejoice and worship. That's the natural response to all that God is and all that he has done. And then that leads neatly and logically onto the final verse of the boy's song in verses 12 to 14. The Lord is proclaimed. Of course, if you have a great experience of something, you want to share it, which is what we started off thinking about at the beginning. And that's why the boys wrote this song. But in the final verse, it's simply more than telling a story of God's greatness. Verses 12 to 13 are an invitation to others to experience God for themselves. Look at the words in orange, which are actually imperatives. Walk about Zion, says verse 12. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels. This is not some pamphlet for a suggested summer tour guide. These are compelling commands to fully immerse yourself and experience the greatness of God in the city of the great king. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Verse 13 continues and gives us the answer, that you may tell of them to the next generation. It's like tasting the sweetest of wines or the most delicious foods that you've ever had. You need to share it with someone. The best experiences are those that are shared together. Other people have got to know what they're missing out on. Hey, come and look at this. I don't care if you're busy. You've got to drop what you're doing and come. And the best bit is summed up in verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. This God who is great, who is king, who is victorious, who is worshipped and proclaimed, is our God. He's personal. He is a knowable God. Don't you want to know a God like that? And experience a God like that? And enjoy a God like that under his protection and security? This is a great song and a great reminder of who God is. But God's people no longer have a special set-apart city in which to worship. Jerusalem is not what it was. The temple and place of worship were destroyed in AD 70. Jerusalem is currently full of hate and division. So how does this apply to us today? The city of Jerusalem, often referred to as Zion, as mentioned in the psalm, has been taken by generations of Christians to be a picture of the church and of the heavenly city to come. We might say it's a picture of both the church in the world and the church at rest. So I think there are probably two aspects of the application for us. The first one is in the here and now. And then there's another one in the future. So let's quickly consider the here and now. Looking back at the song the boys wrote, it's significant for us to realize there had been no change in the city at all. Its glory had always been there all along. The change was rather in the songwriters themselves, who were able to see and perceive that the beauty of the city was down to the fact that the Lord was present. He was the one that gave it its attraction and splendor. And just like Jerusalem of old, you might not think it, you might not have eyes to see it, but the church has a beauty about her. The church is not a city, it's not a building, it's a people. A redeemed, blood-bought, unbelievably precious, a lavishly loved people. The church, us jokers here tonight, are God's treasured possession. We are his holy people. How is that possible? Because Jesus died for his people. Jesus was obedient unto death for his people. Jesus, the very Son of God, gave his lifeblood to purchase you and to purchase me. That song we sang, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. I'm not sure we'll ever fathom this because angels long to look into it. But the church, local and global and throughout time immemorial, is the very reason that Jesus died. And apart from his relationship with his Father and with the Spirit, it doesn't get any higher on Jesus' radar or agenda and affections than the church. When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus, that first moment, you were added to the church, to God's people. You have been given a community identity. Is it possible to love Jesus but not love his people? No, absolutely not. We cannot say we love Jesus but do not love what he loves. You know, we might fall out with each other like every other day, but we need to love one another because we are a beloved people. Jesus talks more about loving one another than almost anything else. And that's hard, isn't it? Because we're not always lovable. We're not always likable. We do things that annoy each other, that wind each other up. We act in ways that are unloving and inconsiderate and often downright mean and unkind. And yet, Jesus loves us. How much we need to grow in loving one another. The church is also glorious, as was Jerusalem of old, simply because the Lord has taken up residence in her. We collectively are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are an attractive apologetic to the world. So church is not a game. It's not something we dip in and out of when we feel like it. It's not something that we badmouth to others, because the Lord is among us. Yes, we can improve in lots of areas of love and practice, but Jesus lives among us. That makes his church a glorious proposition. So where does church sit in your thinking? Where does church fit in your diary? Is it just a social club you belong to? Is it simply a meeting you attend? Is it something you've always done? That's always been your practice. You're brought up to do that, and so you just carry on. Or is it a precious family of redeemed brothers and sisters that are bound together and that you would do anything for? A brotherhood. I don't say these things to make us feel guilty in any way, but if you feel conviction, listen to the Holy Spirit. I ask these questions to help us to adjust the priority of church in our thinking. So spending time with God's people, investing in each other's lives, bearing one another's burdens, honoring one another above ourselves, because we are a living demonstration of God's love to the world. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you argue and fall out with one another. No! That's exactly what the world would do and does do. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you are selfish and do what you want as often as you want. No! That's exactly what the world would do and does do. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. That's what the world is looking for. Authentic, genuine, relational, sacrificial, covenant love. That's incredibly attractive, because it displays the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom of his church. So in terms of priorities for this life, in terms of priorities for the here and now, it doesn't get any bigger or more important than church. But how does this psalm apply in terms of the future? Given that scripture is ultimately and always about the Lord Jesus, I think we could legitimately add some additional verses to the Sons of Korah's original version. I'm not suggesting that we, by the way, add to scripture. Don't stone me. But by way of application, Jesus is eternally Zion's king. in the new creation, in the new heavens and new earth, when Jesus returns in his glory to wrap up this world, to judge the living and the dead, and to take those who belong to him to be with himself, Jesus will eternally be Zion's king. There's no other king. There's no other ruler. There's no other authority, because Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And what a glorious king he is. He's not like this earth's rulers who are harsh, who are selfish, who exploit their subjects for their own purposes. He's the exact opposite. He's kind. He's selfless. He's loving and gracious. And he is eternally always those things. He's not a hard or a harsh taskmaster, but a loving and gentle friend and brother. That is grace right there. That the eternal King of heaven allows people like you and me to be forgiven and given new life and new beginnings and a new future. What a glorious, unshakable truth that is. That is fact. That will happen. We can bank our whole eternity on it because Jesus is trustworthy and true. Zion, the New Jerusalem, is the city of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second verse, Jesus is eternally victorious. He's defeated all his enemies. The enemies of sin and death and hell, they cannot stand up to his authority and his power. They're broken, they're shattered. They're now disarmed and powerless. Again, if Jesus is for you, who can be against you? If you are a follower of Jesus here this evening, you are already on the winning side. You're on the winning team. Forget the World Cup final, if England had won that. That's literally nothing. It lasts for a fraction of a moment in the scheme of eternity. As followers and lovers of Jesus, we are included in his victory. We've done nothing to earn that or deserve that or warrant it. But Jesus includes us so that we will rule and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's how incredible the victory of Jesus is. There's a future. There's something to wrap your brains around. So the circumstances you're currently facing, that very real health condition that brings mortality into sharp focus, let the truth that Jesus is eternally victorious shine light onto your cancer, onto your anxiety, onto your heart condition. Wear it on the planet in this earth suit for a very short period of time. But we will be reigning victoriously with Jesus in the new creation. And that truth doesn't take away your chronic illness, but it does help you to view it slightly differently, in a different perspective. Let me come to the refrain. Jesus is eternally our security. Do you know one of the best things about the new heavens and the new earth? It will never end. And for the followers of Jesus, they will always be there with him. Now, we can have as many padlocks for our motorbikes as we want, but if someone's determined to nick it, they're going to nick it. We can have as much CCTV, Dave, you're out of a job, in eternity. You know, around our property as money will allow. But if someone wants what you've got, they're going to find a way to break in and steal it. And now, even if it isn't stolen, it will rot away before too long because it just isn't lasting. Then, in the new heavens and the new earth, no such issues, no security worries, no rust or decay concerns. Because Jesus is not only the gateway to the Father, he is the gatekeeper, because he is the gate. No one is getting in who should not be there. Sin is dealt with, that's not coming back. Death is dealt with, that's not making an unwelcome return. We're going nowhere, but we will enjoy the goodness and the grace and the glory and the security of Jesus forevermore. Fourthly, Jesus is eternally worshipped. We started our thinking process this evening about thinking about what makes us sing. In the new heavens and the new earth, the content and desire of every heart will be to magnify the name of Jesus. Yes, his glory is seen in the new heavens, and in the new Jerusalem, the streets will be paved with gold. It will be glorious. And his glory is seen in the new creation, where there is nothing to spoil or to compete with his lordship. His glory is also seen in his redeemed and transformed people. But Jesus will not only be the longing of every heart there, he will be the satisfaction and treasure of every heart there. We will be lost in wonder, lost in love, lost in praise forevermore, to quote the song, because of Jesus' unfailing love. We will have renewed hearts that are captivated by the beauty and glory and splendor and majesty of the Lord Jesus. So much so that we cannot help but sing and worship and live for his honor. You know, in the words of the old hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. That is amazing grace. Finally, Jesus is eternally proclaimed. He is the content and the subject of our song. He is the one we want to broadcast to the new heavens and the new earth. Not because they need to hear and be saved, but because it will be music to our ears and nectar to our souls to do that. You know, just like I sing and shout at a rugby match right now, then you won't be able to shut us up about Jesus. The new creation, even as the old creation does now, will declare and proclaim the glory of Jesus, its creator and redeemer. We will never, ever, ever grow tired of exploring the depths of God's character, or enjoying his limitless grace, or reigning and ruling with our Lord and brother, Jesus. And we'll never, ever grow tired of sharing his goodness in our stories. We might even be given a new language, with a new vocabulary that we can adequately do justice to the glory and grace of Jesus, to find new words that describe him. But even if we don't, we have all eternity to dream up and think new words and new refrains and new descriptors of his magnificence. What a glorious, unshakable truth that is. What a glorious, unshakable hope that is. That's what we've got to look forward to. That's what awaits us. That's our future. But it doesn't start then. It starts right now. So we can begin to love him and love what he loves with everything we've got right now. That's the life he's called us to. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these guys who captured something of the glory of Zion because you were present right there. You were its defender. You were its fame. You were the one that made it sparkle and made their enemies run for cover. Father, you are a glorious God. Would you open our eyes to grasp something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus in his risen glory, and that we, his redeemed people, are his bride, his treasure, his most treasured possession, that he died to redeem us and to save us. Father, would we value what he values and make some adjustments, some readjustments, some prioritization in our thinking, in our calendars, in our diaries, in our families, in our lifestyles, to prioritize what you prioritize. So we can begin to enjoy now the Lord Jesus, not compete, but to surrender and love and serve and get the benefit of having a lifetime here on this planet, knowing you, preparing us for eternal joy with Jesus. Father, thank you for this psalm. Would you lift our hearts and help us to rejoice in it? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.